salvation. Some say, well, you're talking to the choir again. I hope I am. But for us to stop and realize this issue of salvation, I think, is becoming more and more important nowadays. I read this past week, probably one of the religious groups out there that does the surveys, they said this survey, the survey they had just taken, is what they found to be most telling. The problem with the church in America today is lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. People don't know what the book says anymore. Maya said she's reading through the Bible, and she said the first of the year. You know what happens around here, this church, at the first of the year. It's always, are you reading through the book? Are you reading through the book? And it's a lack of knowledge about what's going on. If I ask you today, and I took a survey about what people think about salvation itself, could I share some thoughts there? We're saved from what? Today, people are being told that they're being saved from unfulfillment. Your life is just not as full as it could be if you had Jesus. True statement, but not totally true. Or you're being saved from dissatisfaction. Your life and the world around you just doesn't bring the satisfaction that you need in your life. And so there's a void there. In certain regards, that's true. Some are out there saying you're being saved from poverty to prosperity. You know, send us your 10,000 and God will multiply it many times over. And you got to get out of poverty. God doesn't want you to be poor. God wants you to be prosperous. Some are saying you're being saved from inadequate feelings about yourself. A bad self-image. Bad feelings about who you are. About how God made you. And therefore, salvation is getting a hold of that and feeling better about yourself. Some are being told you're being saved from purposeless living. I could agree with that too. But when he said, and the question was asked, and he said, there are few being saved, Lord, question mark, in your Bibles. What are we being saved from? And as Jesus begins to deal with that and think with that, the question was asked him, Lord, why are there not many being saved? You're doing miracles, you're doing all these good things, and yet it seems like the rank and file are really not, it's an arm's length away. And we stop and we ask ourselves, maybe even today, the same questions. Why aren't people getting saved? And what's taking place? What's happening here? And with this arm's length, Jesus says he was asked the question, and he turns the question around and he says to the people that are listening, are you saved? Lord, there's not many being saved. And Jesus starts out and he says, are you saved? And how does he say it? He says it in these verses that follow here. And we're going to look at these verses and we're going to see what's happening here as we look at this. But as we stop and understand this, you know, all these thoughts that are here that I shared with you this morning, dissatisfaction, prosperity, yourself, living, what did Jesus say back in Luke a couple chapters back? He said, if any man comes to me, let him deny himself. Everything I shared with you was about me getting better, me feeling better, me wanting better. And Jesus said to the crowds in Luke 9, he says, but if any man comes unto me, let him deny himself. He said, it's not about you. Let him take up his cross and follow me. And he said, it's not about you, it's about me. But he goes into this situation here. He says, okay, there's not many being saved. And he says, okay, let me ask you a question here. And I put up here salvation, and on your follow, as you're following along this morning, I'm going to put some thoughts here. Number one is this: salvation is more than a casual experience. What do I mean by that? Look at verse number 24. And the Lord says to these people, he says, are you saved? And the answer is this: strive to enter in at the straight gate or the narrow door. For many, I say unto you, still seek to enter in, or will seek to enter in, or shall seek to enter in, and shall not be able. Now you go, okay, what's going on here? Let's get to the first point, we'll get to the next. But listen, first of all, salvation is more than a casual experience. What do I mean by that? The word there, when they use it for the word strive, is the word that we get our English word from agony. Agony. Agonizomai. It's the idea of putting out as an athlete or a warrior would put out to try to win the prize. You watch the Olympics and stuff like that, and you know how they strain, how they fall forward, how whatever. It's the amount of effort and the amount of work that goes into getting to that place, and then finally is trying to find that prize there. And that's the word that was used. But I got to ask the question here. You stop and say, wait a minute. If you stop and think, that makes it sound like it's work salvation. Yeah, it does, but it's not. What do I mean by that? When it says here to strive to enter in this narrow gate, what it's saying is there's opposition in everything that you're doing. If you're going to go and you're going to follow after Jesus, there is going to be opposition. If you're going to strive to be with Jesus, there is going to be opposition. Why? Because he says, many shall seek. Now, what do I mean by this? The opposition is this. Number one is in salvation, it's more than just, oh, okay, I got Jesus and everything is good and fine, it's going to be better for me. There's a world, number one, that's standing against you. A world that's standing against you. I always like those the Christian wear t-shirts, and many of you have seen those before. Did you ever see the one with all the fish? I've seen it before. All the fish are all swimming this one way, and they're all white fish, and then there's one yellow fish swimming the other direction. Going against the flow. Can I share with you, when it comes to the issue of salvation and the world that we find ourselves today, that when we find and we follow what Jesus is teaching here, we are going against the opposition. We're going against the flow that the world naturally wants us to understand. Well, everybody's going to get there. Everybody's going the same way. So get on board, go with the flow, and we'll all get there, maybe in a different journey, a different spot, but we're all going to get there. And Jesus says, no, that's not it. And what happens in you and I, when we begin to follow Jesus and we begin to desire Jesus, what we are doing is we're going against, number one, the flow of the world. We're the current's against us. The people are against us. It's kind of like one of the pictures that, you know, here's the crowd. The crowd is all running this direction to get away from what they think is the danger and run to safety. And you're the only person running the other direction to get to a narrow gate. A narrow gate. And this is a picture that's being brought there. You know, you're bumping, you're pushing, you're shoving, and people, the crowd just keep inundating you. And you see the gate, and you're going there, and what's happening in the world says, wait a minute, hey, it's not that big a deal. Don't make it so hard. You know, and it's like, I got to have Jesus. And you're moving, and there's an agony as you're trying to get there. Guess what? That's the world. That's the striving against the world. Number two, Satan is going to try to oppose you. As you make that move towards Jesus Christ, this is not something that's casual. This is not something that says, okay, yeah, this sounds good. I want to give this a try. Jesus is going to make my life better. And what happens is this: Satan is going to, if you're serious about this, and the Lord says, strive. This is not something that all of a sudden, oh, this is such a wonderful thing. There's an agony. There's a sense there, I need this. And whatever it takes to get to it, I will get there. And when Satan sees that, he will oppose. And not only are you opposing the world and the crowds that are coming against you, you're opposing a spiritual darkness that you're running against and trying to get through. And you see the light at that little gate, that tiny little portal, and you say, I've got to get there. And Satan's overwhelming you with darkness, and the world is overwhelming you with opposition, and you're striving to get there. And Jesus says, this is not a casual experience. And number three, what about your own self? Any man who comes unto me, let him what? Deny himself. There's a battle that wars inside of us. There's a battle that wars inside of young people who are challenged to stop and say, have you considered what Jesus has done for you? He died for your sins. And there's this battle. What do you mean? And all of a sudden, but I like my life the way it is. And yet you know that your life does have a sense of a void. There's an emptiness there. There's a sense of what, there's got to be more than just this. And as I deal with young people and you stop and we think of ourselves, there's a battle within ourselves. And when we stop and we see this idea of striving, it's not a working to get your salvation. It's a working just to get to it. It's not a type of work that's going to make God happy because look what all that I did, Lord. It's the kind of work that says, man, the journey to get here, Lord, I want you more than anything else. And we're at that narrow gate and we finally get there. And it's kind of like you fall through the gate, just exhausted. That's not salvation today. We're being told, as I shared with you earlier, prosperity, feeling good, dissatisfaction. And the Lord says, no. And we make it a casual experience. The Lord said, no, strive. You're going against everything that the world stands for. You're going for everything that Jesus stood for. And the Lord said, it's not wide, it's narrow. And so it's more than a casual experience. Salvation itself, this yearning, this burning, this sense of, man, if I die without Jesus, if all of a sudden things happen to me and death is at the door, am I ready for it? It's a fight to deny ourselves, to be against the world. But number two, salvation is not on our terms. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 24 again. And strive says, strive to enter in at the straight gate or the narrow door. And then it says, for many, I say unto you, will seek. If you use the word shall seek, the word there for seeking is in the future tense. I think that's important, and we don't see that. There were those, and remember who he's speaking to here. He's speaking to Jewish people. He's speaking to people that think they've got their act together, that they think they're on the right path, they're going the right way, everything is going well. And he's speaking to these people, and he says this, strive. He says, for many, I say, shall seek one day in the future, shall seek to enter in, and shall not be able. What's he saying? How many people have said, I know I need Jesus, but not right now. I got time. I'll do it when I've experienced whatever I want to experience. I know it's out there, and I know what Jesus is about to a certain extent, but not this right now. And when Jesus is talking to these people, he says, there's a lot of people that think I've got this down there because they're going to do it on their terms, not on God's terms. When Jesus and God begins to work in a person's heart, we get into some theology there, but the bottom line is this, he begins to work, he begins to draw, there is still human will that's involved with this. And there are times that people will stop and say, they've heard the message, there's been some conviction in their life, they understand what's going on, but not right now. I've got life to live. I got things I want to do. Maybe there's a little sin out there they want to dabble in. And what Jesus said to these people at this point, well, we'll do it in the future, Lord. We'll do it down the road. We see what's coming. We know what's going to happen. We'll do it down the road. And God says, by that time, it may be too late. I know we always go to the thief on the cross and say, here he was, right next to death. And sometimes that's the way the Lord works in that regards. But when we begin to start to say, okay, I'm going to make my plans. I'm going to make do it my way. He says, no. And it's not on our terms. It's on his terms. Because what do we see in the next part here is that the Lord takes this verse here and then he says, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story. And in the story here, in verse 25, it says, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not from where you are. And what happens here is this. He says, okay, you think that you will do it in the future. Let me tell you a story. You don't know when the door is going to be shut. And that's what he's saying here. And so what do we see next is this. Is initiated and terminated by God. If God is the one who shuts the door and says, sorry, guess what? He's the one that also opened the door. Remember we talked a few weeks back that Jesus Christ, you know, he said, and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. And my Father which gave them to me is greater than all. And as we looked at it and said, it's the Father drawing them to the Son. And we become his love gift to the Son. But we must understand something. That in that love gift and what's going on there, and we stop and say, and there's again a host of theological questions you can deal with, but the simplicity of it is this. He says, mankind has the opportunity to respond because I initiate it. If mankind does not respond in his will, he says, I can also terminate it. I will shut the door. And we often say we use Pharaoh and the issues of Pharaoh and how he had opportunities to respond and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And when you hear that one phrase, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that should also strike a little sense of fear and apprehension in your own heart. Wow. God gets to a point and he says, no. No. And for us to understand when it comes to salvation here, Lord, there's not many being saved. Why? Because salvation is initiated and terminated by God. And we don't know who God is bringing into his kingdom. All we have to do is go out and we have to share with young people. And we share with adults. And we share with people around us. Here's an answer. Here's an answer. And when he asks that question, and we see the story that happens here, and the master of the house, he gets up and he shuts the door. Remember, he's the one that also opened the door to begin with, the master of the house. And now he goes to the point and says, okay, he shuts the door, and now those who said, we will or we shall in the future, are standing at the door, and they're knocking at this point, and they're knocking till their knuckles are bleeding, and he says, I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are anymore. And to find that salvation, as he says this, and he draws this picture here, it causes us to step back just a little bit and causes us to begin to ask certain questions about what is it about salvation? And is what salvation stories are we giving to people nowadays? And how are we telling them about the idea of the love of Jesus Christ and what he has done for mankind? And why he loved us so much. And to understand that when we're being saved from God's wrath. foisted upon his son because we couldn't bear it. And so we find these issues that are being brought up here. And he says, I don't know you. Then you shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and you've taught in our streets. And salvation is this. It's more than a casual association. It's more than a casual association. Well, Lord, yeah, we went to the rally. We heard what was going on. Yeah, Lord, we went to the youth gathering. Yeah, Lord, we went to the revival service. In fact, we sat down and ate with you. There was a meal there, and it was a big banquet, and you were at the head table, and I remember sitting there, and I was back, you know, four or five tables, but I sat there, and I ate with you. And you taught in our town. And the Lord said, no, it's more than a casual association. Just because you sit down and eat, just because you listen to teaching, has it caused a striving in your heart and your soul to make sure that you're there and you're getting to that narrow gate, that narrow door, because you're fighting in opposition to what everybody else is throwing against you and is coming against you because you're doing something that not many are doing. And just because you associate with Jesus doesn't mean you're saved by Jesus. A lot of people have associations with Jesus, and they recognize, he's a good teacher, good thoughts, kindness, mercy, grace, truth, wrath, justice, eternity. And my son was sharing with me, he said, I heard a message the other week, Dad. It just really kind of stuck to my heart and stuck to my mind. He says, I was so glad to hear it. And the message was entitled, the part of the message was this, we have made God into a dating app. We have made God into a dating app. And you stop and you think about it and you think, well, that sounds a little bit sacrilegious. No, it wasn't. It says, we've made God just the way we want him to be, and therefore we'll receive him that way. And we don't put all the rest of God together and put the whole picture together. We've made God something that we just want to cozy up to. God's a God of justice, and he's a God of judgment, and he's a God of wrath. He's a God who hates sin. No. When we look at him as love and mercy and grace and just all the warm fuzzy wuzzies, we have got a casual association with God. We have to see the whole counsel of God. And that's why I think, as I said before at the beginning of the message already, we don't have a knowledge of who God is anymore. There's a lack of knowledge in the Church of Jesus Christ to understand what all Scripture has to say and all that God is. And Jesus answers their questions. How come not many are being saved? And Jesus said, just because you ate with me and just because you heard me teach doesn't mean you have salvation. Then he goes on and he says this. It produces a change in conduct. Salvation produces a change in conduct. Verse 27, and he shall say, I tell you, I know you not from where you're from. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Some of your Bibles may have it that way, all you workers of unrighteousness. Literally, you could just say it, unrightness. That's how you could literally translate that Greek word there. All you workers of iniquity, all you workers of unrightness. And what he was saying was this. He says, you people say that I'm a part of your life and you ate with me and you heard me teach. And he says, but your life never changed. You're still a worker of unrightness. And how come many are not being saved? Jesus said, your salvation will produce a change in conduct. You will not be a person who's living in unrightness anymore. And I think that's where we're having a lot of problems in the church across America, is unrightness prevails. The world, not the world. They don't understand, but it's the church itself. This group that he's speaking to are the ones who thought they were religious, the ones who thought that they will be a part of the kingdom. They will be setting in there. And he stops and says, no, he says, you are people of unrightness. And if your conduct has not changed since you've been saved, you better stop and ask yourself, am I still living in unrightness? Am I even really saved? That doesn't mean we're perfect. Ask my wife. But it means we desire. And we have a heart to be like Jesus. And we have a heart to be conformed to his image. And I have watched in the past, since last March now, and I've watched Christians and watched what they blog and watch what they post and watch how they live. And I don't see much of Jesus in some of the things that they're saying, in some of the things they're blogging, in some of the way they're living. And Jesus told these people here, he says, you're a worker of iniquity. You're a worker of unrightness. And he says that if you truly are saved, you won't be a worker of unrightness. There will be a change in conduct. A change in conduct. It's more than an association with, and I left it wide open. You say, oh boy, where are we going with this? Well, let's look at the next verse. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out. What's he telling these Jews here at this point? He says it's more than an association with what? Well, godly people. He says, you believe, you Jews believe, well, we're of Father Abraham, and Jacob is our father, and the prophets were our teachers. And he says, no. Just because you're associated with those people, just because you can trace your Jewish descent back to one of the 12 tribes, doesn't mean you're one of mine. He says, just because you heard and sat under certain prophets, and that was your man. Isaiah was your prophet. Jeremiah was your prophet. Hosea was your prophet. Whatever it may be, whichever prophet was your favorite. And at that time, that would be the case. They could have picked their prophet and said, okay, I like the teaching of him more than the other, you know. Whatever we do that all the time. Paul said they do it in Corinth. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. But I'm of Christ. You know, and then we pick our prophet, we pick our tea, sometimes our poison. And the very fact that he's telling these people at this point, he says, you're not going to be a part of it, and I don't care how close you can draw your lines to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob or to one of the prophets, it doesn't matter, you're not one of mine. It's not a mere association with godly people. It's not a mere association in a good church. It's not a mere association with family or parents who were godly people. It's you striving. Are you going to be there? Are you going against the flow? Are you going against the crowd? Are you going against Satan just to get to that narrow gate? These people were thinking, here's my meal ticket. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jesus said, sorry. Sorry. And then he says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there he brings the judgment into it. And the idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the idea of weeping carries the idea of the thoughts of how many times could I have responded to who Jesus was? How many times could I see this idea of where my salvation comes and I rejected it? I'll wait till the future. And you shall, and we shall enter in later on. And he says, sorry, the door's been shut. And how many times with the idea of the weeping, you go through and you think, if only, if only, if only. And the gnashing of teeth carries the idea of the pain and the emotional stress and the thoughts that Matthew spoke of a lot in his book, and Luke speaks of it here, the idea of this eternal torment because I didn't really strive to know Jesus as I wanted to. I wanted to make Jesus my personal warm fuzzy. And it's more than an association with. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And he goes on, he says, salvation is inclusive, but still exclusive. Verse 29. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And all of a sudden, we're having here this thought that really makes the rankles their feathers. What do you mean? East, west, north, and south. Gentiles too. Gentiles too. And the Jews didn't like the Gentiles. They were second-class citizens. They were from the other side of the tracks. Somebody was asking me the other day, I wanted a visit come to my house in regards to just testing the water at our house. And I said, we live all right off of Birch Lake. Oh, I know where Birch Lake is. Yeah, right up there on 31. I said, no, that's the other side of the lake. That's where the governor lives. We live on the other side of the lake. Oh, okay, got to go around there. You know, and sometimes we stop and we think, and they laughed, and I'm thinking, maybe I shouldn't have said that. But anyhow, I did. So, Lord, take care of that. But the idea here is we stop sometimes and we know all Birch Lake is inclusive, but you know what? It's exclusive also. And it's the idea that here we are, and it's what Jesus is saying here when it comes to salvation. They'll come from the north and the south and the east and the west, but you know how they're going to come? Through me, the door, the narrow gate, the narrow door. It is inclusive, north, south, east, west, but still exclusive. Still exclusive. And so here's Jesus at this point talking about salvation and this narrow entrance and this broad invitation. And I like the last one here as we think about it here. It's not our judgment. What do I mean by that? Look at the next verse. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. What do we mean? It's not our judgment to make. It's not our judgment to make. What do I mean by that? It means that this, that there are some people that I would step back and I would look at and say, wait a minute, what? They're going to be in heaven with me? Oh, Lord, change my heart. Or somebody may say, well, that person should be there. And God says, I know who's supposed to be there, and it's not my judgment to make. There are going to be people that in my mind or in your thought, as you're looking at these Jews here, that you would look at and stop and say, yeah, they're going to be right up next to Jesus. Maybe not. But there's somebody that you would look at and stop and say, yeah, what good were they with the kingdom of God? And all of a sudden you get to heaven and he says, man, they're going to be right at the top of the line. They're going to be first in line. You remember as kids in elementary school, you always want to be the first one in line. You know, everybody pushed to be first in line. And then you finally got to be a kid and you got old enough to stop and say, ah, The longer it takes me to get into that building, the better off I'm going to be. And so you try to be last in line. All right. Well, the whole thought here is this. It's God who's going to be making those judgments. We stop and we think, well, I've got this figured out, and I know who it is, and I know who's going to be there first and last. And he says, no. There's some that you think are going to be last, and they're going to be right up there. And there's some that you think are going to be right up there, and they're going to be last. And who's going to make that judgment? Not me. And I'm glad I don't have to. God is. God is. And so he gives this whole scenario here and he teaches them at this point. And then all of a sudden we've got to get to this, we get to the next point there and he stops and he says, okay, who's going to be saved? And he tells them about that. And then all of a sudden, verse 31, it says this, and then the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill you. And he said unto him, you go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, and I do curse, cures today and tomorrow and the third day, and I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. And you go, what in the world are we talking about here? He's talking about his sovereignty. What do I mean by that? Well, number one is this. In his sovereignty, he is not afraid of men. All of a sudden, they get this story, and he's talking to them about, hey, guys, you think you got your act together. And somebody comes up and says, hey, I'm going to tell you something about Herod. Herod wants you dead. Now, who's Herod? This is not Herod the Great. Herod the Great was alive when Jesus was born, and he was the one that made the decree, kill the babies around Bethlehem. He's dead. Some of your Bibles may have Herod Antipas, the son of Herod. That's who it is. This is the Herod that took off the head of John the Baptizer. This is the Herod that was condemned by John the Baptizer because he was an adulterer. This was the Herod that took Jesus' cousin and cut his head off. And this is the one that they came and said, you better be careful. He wants you dead. And Jesus says, you tell that fox. And all of a sudden we go, ooh. That wouldn't be a real nice tweet to put out there today. What was going on here? Jesus at this moment, he knew what his plan was. He was going to Jerusalem. And he didn't care what anybody had to say because he knew where he was going and he was going to get there and it was going to be accomplished. But in the process, as we look at this, and people get a little bit squirmy in regards to this, why would Jesus call Herod a fox? Well, we know about foxes a little bit. If around here, they're sly, they're cunning. But at that time, they were looked at as being destructive. At that time, they were looked at as being a varmint. At that time, they were looked at as being a nuisance. A fox could not kill a person. And Jesus said, he thinks he can. He's just a nuisance. And he stepped back. And he called it as it was. We get a little bit squeamish sometimes, and I'm not saying that we go out and all this kind of name-calling and stuff is going on here, but we have to stop and realize if we think calling somebody a fox is bad, then what about calling them hypocrites? Jesus called over and over and over again the religious leadership of that day nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. He said, you're whitewashed tombs. Inside of you is nothing but death. Oh, that's not the dating app Jesus I want to talk about. We better, because that's the one that brings salvation. That's the one who comes and he's fulfilling who he's supposed to be. And he says, if you think that varmint, sorry, in the vernacular, is going to stop me from accomplishing my purpose, you got another thought coming. And he called him a fox. And I thought, well, you go for it, Jesus. But his cousin called him an adulterer. How would you like that? Jesus said he's a nuisance, he's a fox, he's a varmint. He only sneaks around. And this, if you look at the life of Herod himself, Herod Antipas at this point, he was a guy that was just sneaky. You know, and have his brother's wife, and she's going to come in, and then her daughter dances for him in a lewd way. This guy was bad news. And I think Jesus was kind by calling him a fox. But he called him a fox. He said, I'm not scared of that person. Maybe we just get a little backbone in ourselves, and you know what? We're not scared of what's happening out here. Because my Lord and my Savior is in control. And that's who I'm going to trust. But we find he's not afraid of man because he's sovereign. Number two, the sovereign, his sovereignty. Sovereignty completes his duty. Sovereignty completes his duty. Look at this here, and he says, they said he wants to kill you. And he said, go and tell that fox, behold, I'm casting out devils, demons. I'm curing. I'm going to do it today. I'm going to do it tomorrow until I got my job done. It's a paraphrase, but what he's saying here, that phrase there, today, tomorrow, and then the next day I'll be perfected. We often call 3 days. It must be talking about, it was a Jewish colloquialism. We find it in the next verse also. A Jewish colloquialism that just stops and says, I'm just doing my job. And Herod is not going to stop me. I'm going to heal. I'm going to cure. And I'm going to do it till I'm done. And as a sovereign God, he said, mankind's not going to stop me. And for you and I to stop and realize this, he's not going to stop till he's got the job done. And whatever that job is right now, that's God because he's sovereign. But not only does he complete this, does sovereignty complete his duties, number three, sovereignty controls his destiny. In that next verse there, he says this then, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. And he says this, I will get my journey done. And the journey is this, I as a prophet will die in Jerusalem. Now we're probably 3 or 4 months out from his death. But what he says at this point in time, because of his, I'm sovereign, he's teaching them, number one, about salvation. Number two, he's teaching them about who he is as a person. And he says, as a person, I have my destiny completely in control. You know what? I want to be saved by somebody like that. I want somebody that I can trust. And I don't have to worry because he had his own destiny in his control. He had his own duty in his control. And he wasn't afraid of what man could do to him. But when it was done, it was done. As we stop and we realize, as he speaks to these three issues here, we finally see his last point here. And the last point as he's teaching them, we see number three, sorrow in spite of sin. What do I mean? Then he says, I've got my duty, I've got my destiny. And then he says, this is a lament. This is him crying, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, which killed the prophets and stoned them that were sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. What was this group of people here doing? What were they up to at this point? They were killed. They're the ones that had killed the prophets. They rejected the prophets. They rejected those that were sent with a message. And he says, in spite of their sin, as Jesus was here looking at them, in spite of their sin, he wept over them. I can't do that with people around us today who seem to be wanting to take control. And I don't see them that way. And I don't see them and with tears in my eyes, even though they're sinful people, even though there's some people out there who want to shut down the church and they want to take liberties from the church if they get into office and they got people around them and they're surrounding them, if they want to take liberties from the church and they want to redefine and continue to destroy the home in America and they want to turn around and they want to continue to take life in America, and I don't see them and I don't weep over them. I want God to just bring his wrath upon them. And Jesus looked at these people and he saw them and he wept. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I'm here. I'm here. And he still had sorrow for them. In spite of all the wrong that they did, to be conformed to his image. Lord, you got a long ways to work on me. Keep working on me. And he sorrowed in spite of their salvation. Where do we see that? And he says, as a hen, I wanted to gather you. I wanted to put you under my wings. I wanted to give you protection. And you wouldn't have anything of it. And in verse 35, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, shall not see me until the time that you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When he said that first part of that verse there, your house is left unto you desolate. If you want to study something that's really, really sad, study Jewish history from the time of Christ till today. Study the persecution that was foisted upon Jewish people from the time Titus came into Jerusalem in AD 70 until this very moment today. Find out the persecution in the Crusades. Find out the persecution in the Inquisitions. Find out the persecution that happened to the Jewish people because all of a sudden there were certain Protestant guys out there who were saying the Jews were the result of the death of Jesus, and therefore they turned on the Jewish people in their communities. Follow that out. If you like to follow secular history, follow the Crusades, how that in the Crusades the church was going to go back and take back the Holy Land from the Turks and from the Muslims, but in the process of moving from city to city to get to the Holy Land, they found every Jew that was in the city and they massacred them all. What happened in World War II and the slaughter of the Jewish people? And the continued fighting, it's taking place. And he said to them, and your house is left to you desolate until. My salvation. When you will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Lack of time. Go to you don't have to go there. Just follow it. Jeremiah 31:31. And read the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. And read about the new covenant that he was going to establish with the Jewish people. But what did Jesus teach us here today? He taught us what salvation is all about. He taught us about his sovereignty. And no man takes my life from me. I lay my life down. And nobody's going to stop me from doing what I'm supposed to do. I got this whole COVID under control. And nobody's going to stop it or change it. I got it. And for you and I to stop and to realize that's our Savior. Am I willing to be taught? Jesus teaches back in verse number 22, and he went through the cities and villages teaching. The question to me is, am I willing to be taught? Or could I ask, am I ready to learn? Am I ready to learn? We have a Savior who provided salvation for all mankind. And he is sovereign. And his heart breaks when he looks at the world around us today. Just as it broke back at that time, it still breaks today. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for the teaching of our Savior. And Lord, as he was making his way to his final call there to Jerusalem, to realize what he said to these people, but what he says to us. And Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior just like this. And he's still the same Savior that was then. And the fact you've offered freely salvation. And the fact that you offered this plan before the world began. You and the Father decided and this was going to be the plan. Because you're sovereign. And nobody stands in your way. But Lord, give us the compassion. Give us the heart that you had as you looked at those who rejected you. And you wept for them. And yet you prophesied that there would be a change and there would be a day come and they will finally say, behold, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, we look forward to that day when our Savior comes back to this planet and he rules and he reigns. But until that time, Lord, help us to be faithful. And if there are people this morning that are watching or here and they're questioning the thoughts of salvation, Lord, help them to be finished with that and deal with those questions and get them settled forever. Thank you that you haven't shut the door. Thank you that there's still the door could be open if people's hearts are questioning them this morning. Lord, help us to be more like you. Help us to see things with eyes of compassion. And use us, Lord, in the days ahead. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.